right, he is risen. There we go. Let's do it one more time. Caught a few of you off guard. He is risen. Oh, what a joy it is to celebrate that fact, and what a joy it is to gather here together as the body of Christ. Welcome to glad you're here and glad you're able to worship with us. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We may see many family members out in the congregation today, and we see other visitors here with us. We're so excited that you're here. If you're a first-time visitor, we ask that you stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this back wall and grab yourself a mug. Inside that mug is some literature about the church, and then also a little white card, Connect card. If you could fill that out and drop it into the white basket next to the mugs, we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more and be able to minister with you in that way. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so glad that you can join us. We know several are traveling to be with family, and others that are providentially hindered from being here, and we're glad that you can join us in that way. We're thankful for that technology. I want to invite you back out this evening for our evening service, our preachers in training. We have three men prepared to give us some messages from the book of Proverbs. We're looking forward to that. And again, gaining the wisdom that the Lord has for us and has given us in his in the scriptures there in the book of Proverbs. There is no youth group tonight, though, so they can join us for the evening service and be able to participate in that. We're looking forward to this Wednesday, getting back into our normal fly schedule as they are coming down the home stretch of the kids ministry through sixth grade. They'll be meeting through April, and we're looking forward to seeing the Lord continue to work through that ministry. In the adults, we have a few more weeks left in our First Corinthians series, and then we'll be transitioning into our summer series. More to come out about that soon. We're also looking forward to starting a new members class starting in May. If you're interested in participating in that new members class, see myself or Pastor Brad and let us know, and we'll get you the details when they get finalized. When you sign up for a new members class, you're not committing or writing your name on the dotted line right away, but that's a great way to come and just find out and learn more about who we are as a church, get some questions answered, and it's a great way to learn about Wheelersburg Baptist Church and if this is a place where the Lord is leading you to take membership. So other things happening in the life of the church. If you're not a part of the emails that get sent out a couple times a week, make sure you email Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll get you added to the email list. Lots of announcements, lots of ways to get plugged in and not just come here on Sunday mornings, but to be a part of the church and to minister in many different ways. If you like the hard copy of those announcements, we do print those off and put them in the foyer. You can grab those off of the table as well. We'll turn it over to Scott and the team of people he has ready to go to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
It's good to be here today. Celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, right? It's why we come together every day. I'm just remind our campers that every night when they go to bed, it's dark. And the picture of sin and blackness of sin, and every morning, faithfully, the sun rises. It's a picture every day of the resurrection of Christ and his conquering death and darkness. We've added a few extra things today. We're going to have you join us in not just the singing part. We're going to read some poetry as well together and just focus on the person of Christ. Let me pray for us to start, and we will begin. Father, we come into your presence today because of the work of your Son on our behalf, and we're reminded of the veil being torn, reminded of the grace that we receive because of the work of Christ in atoning for our sin. And not just the fact that he shed his blood, but he showed victory and he conquered death and he rose from the dead to give us the assurance and the hope that we too can also experience resurrection life. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel and what it means to us today. We pray that our hearts will be encouraged and challenged from the words that we hear and the message that is brought to us by Pastor Brad. We love you. Thank you so much for loving us. Amen.
This is 1 Corinthians, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Or if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead.
Jesus says this in John, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?"
Let's thank our Father for the truth of His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the message of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. And we are here today. We declare that You are a good God, gracious God. Sometimes we can't always explain it, but we recognize that You exist in three persons as a Trinity. And we believe in You, Father. We believe in Your Son. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that through the gospel we have new life. We also believe that Your Son rose from the dead, conquered death, sits at Your right hand, and we anticipate the day that You're coming back for us. In fact, we anticipate that with great joy and desire. Help us as we walk and live on this earth that we would live in such a way that reflects those things that we hold so precious to our hearts. I'm reminded in Isaiah that You gave him a glimpse of the future, and He wrote that we should come together because our skins, though they're as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Thank You so much for the cross and for this time that we have today. Amen. Scarlet sins at a crimson cost, He nailed my debt to that old rugged cross. An empty slate at the empty grave, thank God that stone was rolled away. Would you stand and sing that with me? Scarlet sins at a crimson cost, He nailed my debt to that old rugged cross. An empty slate at the empty grave, thank God that stone was rolled away. Sing it again. Scarlet sins at a crimson cost, He nailed my debt to that old rugged cross. An empty slate at the empty grave, thank God that stone was rolled away. One more time, I want you to take it with you today. Scarlet sins at a crimson cost, He nailed my debt to that old rugged cross. An empty slate at the empty grave, thank God that stone was rolled away. I'm going to put a lyric up for you here. We're going to read together. It's a song. It's called Good Christians All Rejoice. We're just going to read it. Public reading, like a poem. Read with me. Good Christians all, rejoice and sing. Now is the triumph of our King. To all the world, glad news we bring. Alleluia. Amen. The Lord of life is risen today. Death's mighty stone is rolled away. Let every tongue rejoice and say, Alleluia. Amen. We praise in song of victory that love, that life which cannot die, and sing with hearts uplifted high. Alleluia. Amen. Your name we bless, O risen Lord, and sing today with one accord. The life laid down, the life restored. Alleluia. Amen.
Praise Your joy and triumph high. Alleluia.
A new song. We sent it out an email this week, but it's the beauty about music is that somehow God continues to give men and women the ability to write new, fresh lyrics to the wonderful beauty of the gospel, right? I don't know how they do it because there's only 88 keys on the piano, and they just keep coming up with new songs. This one is called A Resurrection Hymn. Very singable. Lyrics are wonderful, and we're going to teach it to you. I think what we'll do, y'all, is we'll sing the first verse, and we'll go back and sing the first verse again. See what a morning, glorious, bright, with the dawning of hope. The grave clothes filled with light as the angels announce Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, brought in love, born in pain, pain and sacrifice, fulfilled in Christ the man, for we live.
lives. Christ is risen from the dead.
Nice and easy, right? We'll sing that first verse again.
See what a morning gloriously bright with the dawning of hope.
End chapter of David Ortland's book, Meek and Lowly, he writes this about Christ's love and grace. But why would Jesus go through it? Why would he step down into the horror of hellish condemnation when he was the one person who didn't deserve it? The Apostle John tells us, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. John Bunyan takes us into the workings of this kind of love. It is common for equals to love and for superiors to be beloved. But for the King of Princes, for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ to love man thus, this is amazing. And that's so much the more for the man, the object of his love is so low. So mean, so vile, so undeserving, so inconsiderable, as by the scriptures everywhere he is described to be. Jesus is called God, the King of glory, but the persons of him beloved are called transgressors, sinners, enemies, dust and ashes, fleas, worms, shadows, vapors, vile, filthy, sinful, unclean, ungodly fools, madmen. And now it is now to be wondered at. And are we not to be affected wherewith, saying, all will you set your eye upon, such as one of us? But how much more when he will set his heart upon us? Loving him is essential to his being. God is love. Christ is God, therefore Christ is love, love naturally. He may as well cease to be as cease to love. This is amazing grace.
So good to be here today. What an amazing and wonderful time of worship that was to sing together. We want to just say today how sad we are for Diane Osborne and Kim, her daughter. Kim Townsend has passed away a couple days ago, and we just want to encourage her. And we thank you, Diane, for your love for Kim, our church here, and for how you took care of Kim. And may God bless you during this time. The funeral is set for Friday this coming week. Saturday. So please remember that. Let's pray. Our great Father who is in heaven, may your name be praised today and honored and revered and feared and held up high on this special day, Resurrection Day. As we think about what you have done for us, the love you have shown to us, your care and concern for us, you suffered and died for us in our place. You took on yourself our sins, our shame, our guilt, our separation, our judgment. And now, because you have been risen, we have been set free. You have given us the greatest gift, gift of forgiveness, and have made us acceptable to our God. New life, eternal life, hope, peace, joy. You are awesome and amazing. Teach us how to live for you, God. May we be bold to tell others about you. I pray that we all would live for you and praise you. Praise to your great name, our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. And children, kindergarten age and younger, you may be dismissed. If you'd like to go, there's a special lesson prepared for you in the other room. We have been trying to visualize the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's something that first was seen. And so we've been giving out this gospel panorama and preaching this sermon series that we're currently in called the Gospel Panorama. And if you are here today and haven't received one already, as you leave, you'll receive the Gospel Panorama. And each of the pieces tell a part of the story of what happened. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," writes Paul in this important passage. We've been singing about this glorious message. We appreciate so much the effort that Scott and the others put into it. We have a decorating committee that's helping us think about our mission and why we're here. But since 1878, this church has been all about this amazing book. And this morning we have the privilege to turn our attention to this book and see this one that we've been singing about. And I want you to think about the fact that the details matter. The details matter. When you report a message, a news message, the details are significant. And the message that we proclaim about this glorious Savior is built upon the foundation of His Word, which tells us significant details, how that Christ came and died for our sins, and He was buried, and on this day so long ago, the stone was rolled away, not to let him out, of course, but to let the witnesses in to see that he had been raised from the dead. The details are so very significant. The Scriptures are all about Christ, Old and New Testament alike. And this morning we come to this component of the gospel panorama in which we think about the fact that the burial and resurrection of Christ took place according to the Scriptures. Not just His death, that was last week's message, but His burial and His resurrection. And it happened according to literally the writings, the Old Testament Scriptures. Old Testament, Moses 1400 B.C. all the way through Malachi and 450 or so B.C. The Old Testament Scriptures all anticipate His coming. We see the prediction in the Old Testament in texts all over the place. I want us to go back into the Old Testament for a few moments, and then we're going to land in a New Testament text and look at the gospel record of the resurrection of Jesus. But let's go, first of all, if you've got your Bibles, go to Psalm 16, if you would. Psalm 16. What David says. David is, get this, 1,000 years before Christ, David writes these words. The Lord gave him this special promise that one of his descendants was going to be the King of Kings. And he said this in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, if you have the NIV it says the grave, or, notice this phrase, let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there's fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice what David says God will not do in verse 10. He will not abandon me to the place of the dead, Sheol, to the underworld, nor will He allow His Holy One see corruption. Who is this Holy One? Well, He's all over the place in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God's going to send into the world. And though He will experience death, He will not, NIV says, decay. God will not let that happen. God will not allow His Holy One, when He comes, to see corruption. You wouldn't think that the Messiah would die, but He will. You wouldn't think that a dead man would not decay, but He won't. How could a dead man not see decay? There's only one way, and that is that He won't stay dead. And why will He not stay dead? Because God, 1,000 years ahead of time, is making it clear He will raise Him from the dead. We see another prediction in Psalm 110. If you go to Psalm 110 and notice verse 1, another Psalm of David. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord... That's interesting. The Lord says to my Lord, David's writing, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice the two parties in this conversation. Who is speaking? The Lord is, all capital letters, a reference to God Himself using His covenant name, Yahweh. To whom is the Lord speaking? To one that David identifies as my Lord. And he uses the term Adonai, a reference to someone far greater than David, a reference to the coming King of Kings, Christ. And what does God say to David's Lord? These words, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this coming Christ, this descendant of David, is going to die, but He won't remain in the grave. And after He dies, He will sit down at the right hand of God on His throne, and God Himself will make all of His enemies His footstool. God's throne is in heaven. And the earth, which is now in rebellion against its Maker, will one day become the footstool of this chosen one. That's power. And yet this powerful coming ruler, before He rules, is going to die first. And be placed in a tomb. The prophet Isaiah speaks of His burial in Isaiah 53:9. Listen to this. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And of course, this is what happened. He dies on a cross between two wicked men. He's placed in the grave of a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And Isaiah goes on just a couple of verses later and says this, Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The NIV says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Yes, Messiah is going to die. He's going to be buried, but he will see the light of life again and he will be satisfied. Why? Because his death, tragic as it is, far from being a tragic loss, accomplishes exactly what he intends it to accomplish, the saving of a people whose sins he bore. One more is the little book of Jonah. Many of you remember the story of Jonah. If you go to the Old Testament book of Jonah, you'll read these words in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah 1, 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This particular passage is significant because Jesus himself cites that passage. And he says in Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What happened to Jonah, says Jesus, foreshadows what's going to happen to me. And it most certainly did. My friends, Jesus did not die because he failed his mission. He died because he succeeded in his mission. He died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and it all happened according to the scriptures, just as predicted. Now, the Old Testament tells us what's going to happen. When we come to the New Testament, we're now looking back at the life of Jesus from hindsight and seeing what actually took place. And there are four accounts of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote accounts. And I want us to look, we could go to all four accounts. I want us to look at Luke's account, so make your way, and this is where we'll be landing for the rest of the morning in Luke 24, and answer the question, why Luke? And the answer why Luke is because Luke is a whole lot like us. Luke never personally saw the risen Christ, at least not that we know. Luke, like us, heard the message about Christ from other people. And then Luke researched and he recorded for our benefit the fruit of his research, this particular account of the life of Jesus. I don't know how to put it. We're living in a really interesting age right now. It's kind of there's a peculiar mixture of skepticism with Gnostic certainty. The skepticism is, who cares? You can't really know anything for sure anyway, can you? Who cares? That's the skepticism. But then there's this Gnostic certainty. It's if I believe something to be true, it's true. You have no right to question. It's true because I say it's true. As I say, it's a peculiar time to be alive. When it comes to matters of faith, it doesn't have to be true to believe it. The important thing is that if it helps you, you believe it, and nobody can question that it helps you and that it's true because you say it's true. So go ahead and believe in Muhammad, or believe in the Jesus that Joseph Smith introduced in Mormonism, or believe in the Jesus of the Bible, or believe in the Easter Bunny for that matter. Whatever you want to believe in, you believe in it, and believe in it with all your heart, and it'll help your life be better, and the world will be a better place. So we're told. But Luke, the writer of this account, who himself is a doctor by training, says, no, the facts matter. The facts do matter. By the way, that's what my doctor, by the way, says, and so does yours, and I'm glad he does. I'm not interested in hearing my doctor say to me, so you're having some pain in your stomach? Well, just take whatever medicine you want to take. As long as you believe it'll help you, it'll be good for you, and I'm sure things will turn out. I don't want my doctor telling me that kind of nonsense. I don't want a doctor of the body telling me that. I don't want a doctor of the soul telling me that either. I want to, when we're talking about matters of eternal significance, I want to know the truth because the details matter. This is true for those who take care of bodies in this life. How much more so when we're talking about people who will spend eternity somewhere? The Christian faith, my friend, rests upon the certainty of Jesus' literal, historical, and physical death and resurrection. If he didn't leave the tomb on Sunday morning, we will not leave the ground either after we die, no matter how sincere our belief is. But he did leave the tomb. He walked out of that tomb in a body that still had the crucifixion scars on it. How do we know this? Because the evidence is clear. In accordance with the scriptures. Our focus right now, this morning, is Luke 24. And in Luke 24, the first 12 verses, you're going to hear and see, as we talk about it, three eyewitness accounts to this empty tomb. First of all, the women. Notice the women's response. We meet these very special women in verses 1 to 3, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Dr. Luke tells us that this all took place on the first day of the week. This is Sunday. The previous week, it had begun with a bang on the previous Sunday when Jesus entered into this city of Jerusalem to the wild applause and the palm branch waving crowd. But by the end of the week, the city did a 180 and they nailed the Messiah to a tree. The body was eventually taken down and placed in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Luke says that very early this following Sunday morning, he refers to them as the women, headed for the tomb. He will actually give us their names. If you'll notice in verse 10, there was Mary Magdalene, there was Joanna, there was Mary, the mother of James, and some others. Luke had already mentioned some of these women at the end of chapter 23, and verse 55 says they were from Galilee. Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene had been once controlled by seven demons until Jesus Christ actually set her free, which he had done with some of the other women, including Joanna, wife of Cusa, who was the manager of Herod's household. And out of gratitude, these women began to follow Jesus and out of their own livelihood began to support his mission as he is making the good news of the kingdom known to the people of Israel. Some have tried to explain the resurrection with statements like Jesus didn't come back to life. The women went to the wrong tomb. That's why they didn't find the body. That objection doesn't hold. Luke provides a very important detail back in chapter 23, verse 55. Notice Luke writes, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They saw the tomb on Friday. In fact, they not only saw the tomb, but Luke goes so far as to say they actually saw how his body had been laid on that stone slab. And verse 56 indicates they left that day with the full intention of returning to anoint the body with spices and perfumes. So, well, why didn't they just go ahead and do that on Friday? Well, there wasn't time. Jesus had died at 3 in the afternoon. By the time Joseph of Arimathea obtained permission from Pilate and took the body down from Golgotha, wrapped it, moved it to the tomb, which he owned, it was near sundown. Sabbath began when the sun went down on Friday evening. Work is forbidden until sundown on Saturday evening. So the women, in obedience to the law, they go home on Friday. They prepare the spices and then they begin their Sabbath rest. They'll have to wait to finish their work until Sunday morning, which they do. I admire these women, don't you? They're devoted to Jesus. They want to make sure that he receives a proper burial. They're not followers of Jesus merely to get something out of him, as we're so prone to do with Jesus. They They, out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for them, how he's changed their lives, they want to do for him whatever they can do to show their appreciation even after his death. And so, Sunday morning arrives and they head for the tomb. And once there, Luke says, they experienced four shocking realities, four surprises. Number one, the tomb was open. According to verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Well, that's odd. Stones don't just roll away from tombs, especially huge gravestones. And this particular stone, according to Matthew's account, had been sealed by the authorization of Governor Pilate. So the ladies move forward for a closer look. Luke tells us that they actually entered the tomb. And once inside, second surprise. The body was gone. Now please realize that when the women went to the tomb that Sunday morning, they fully expected to see a body. That's why they're there. That's why they're carrying these spices. When a body is placed in a tomb, it stays there. A dead body doesn't get up and walk away. Surprise number three, two strangers appear, messengers. They're referred to as angels later in the text. While they were wondering about this, the ESV and King James says that they were perplexed. The Greek term means to doubt. This doesn't make sense to these ladies. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, dazzling apparel, ESV, stood beside them. The other gospel writers refer to these beings as angels. Luke does himself in verse 23. John mentions that there were two angels in white seated with where Jesus' body had been laid, and one at the head and the other at the foot, John 20, verse 12. Luke emphasizes the brilliance of their clothing. It gleamed like lightning, and it petrified them so much that they bowed down with their faces to the ground. And at this point, the angelic messengers break the silence, and they speak to the women, and they give the frightened ladies two messages. Message number one, they revealed what Jesus did. They begin with a question in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, there's an interesting question. What would you expect to find in a tomb? A dead body. What would you not expect to see? A living person, right? So it's the perfect question. Why are you looking for someone who's alive in a cemetery? The angels don't even wait for an answer, but they make the announcement in verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Now, it's interesting in the Greek translation, the has risen is passive, literally has been raised. Why is it passive? It's because, and the folks earlier were singing about the triune Godhead, the triune God is involved in this amazing event that we're considering. Somebody else is involved in this miracle of the resurrection. Someone actually raised Jesus from the dead. Who was it? In Ephesians 1, Paul gives this explanation, verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Who raised Christ from the dead? God, and specifically that passage is referring to God the Father, raised Jesus. You say, well, I thought Jesus Christ conquered the grave. Don't we say that? Don't we use that language sometime? And we do, and he did. In fact, in John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said he was going to lay down his life, and then he was going to what? Take it up again. And he did. Jesus Christ is certainly involved in his resurrection. He is taking up his life again. But so did his Father. In fact, other passages say it this way, that the Father raised his Son, Acts 2:24. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and says, but God raised him up. Peter says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are witnesses. In Romans 6, 4, we're told that Christ was raised from the dead by or through the glory of the Father. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 14, and God raised the Lord and will raise also us up by His power. And in case you're wondering, yes, God the Holy Spirit was involved as well. In an amazing verse in Romans 8, 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit who lives in you. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this amazing event. We're considering it the pinnacle event of the gospel panorama. Now, Jesus had raised others from the dead, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. But of course, in time, those individuals died again. What happened to him this Sunday morning was different. When Jesus left his tomb, he never returned, not to that tomb or any other tomb. Is that significant? Well, indeed it is. Some of you are raising gardens, and you know this time of the year is the time when you put seed in the ground. What happens to that seed? You put it into the ground and it's out of sight, but it's not gone. In time, if conditions are right, it will produce a harvest, more seed. You want to hear something really encouraging, brothers and sisters? This is how the Bible refers to us. This is a great text, 1 Corinthians 15. It refers to us as the first fruits, or Him as the first fruits, and us as the fruits that will follow of a new humanity. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. His resurrection is guarantee of our resurrection if we know him, if we're in him. The angels have something else to say. After having revealed what he did, they remind the women of what Jesus had said. This is verses 6 and 7. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. I get the sense that the angels are surprised that they expected Jesus' followers to know this was going to happen. Don't you remember what the Lord told you? I mean, he told you what was going to happen on the third day. Didn't you believe him? And what's so ironic is that Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and Pharisees, actually remembered. According to Matthew 27:63, they went to Pilate and asked for a guard to keep watch at the tomb. Why? Sir, they said to Pilate, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So Jesus' enemies remembered his words. Now you remember, the angel says to the women. Remember what? Remember the two predictions. Remember, first of all, how he predicted his crucifixion. He revealed ahead of time that he must be delivered, that he must be crucified. Why? Why must this happen? Why is it that God's people are so intent on getting this message out? Last week I received an email from a friend that, I'll keep this vague because of confidentiality, but this friend lives in the Middle East and he's working with people there, and let me just read what he says to me in the email. The vast majority of my gospel conversations with Arab Muslims happen when I'm traveling, especially in taxis. After some chit-chat, I usually find something very Islamic to talk about, like prayer beads hanging from a rearview mirror, or this month it's Ramadan, or the guy's Islamic name. Then I'll create a serious tone by slowly saying, I studied the Quran. I compared the Quran with the previous holy books, the Bible, and found more similarities than differences. However, I found one difference that caused me not to be a Muslim. He writes, long pause, until 9 out of 10 will ask, what is it? It's one verse in the Quran that says, ma qataluhu ma la salu buhu. They didn't kill Jesus or crucify him. But the previous holy books clearly say that the Messiah physically died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and that he was buried and then raised from the dead. There's no forgiveness of sins without faith in the death and resurrection of the Messiah. What do you think? He says their response is usually one of three. One, the previous holy books are corrupted. Two, the Messiah is not the Son of God. Or three, I don't know enough to have this conversation with you, but I believe the Quran is still from God. So we take it from there. And he says, whether online or face-to-face, I guess I've had this type of conversation with somewhere between 1 and 2,000 Arab Muslims. Only about 5 times has one of them said, I believe what you're saying is true. And then he asks, as Muslims all over the world fast this month of Ramadan, would you pray for gospel seeds that have been sown to bear fruit? Why in the world would a man risk his life to have that kind of conversation in the Middle East? It's a good question, isn't it, when we have so much freedom and we've got neighbors we've never talked to about Jesus Christ. Don't you remember what he said? The angels remind the ladies. But why did he have to die on the cross? The answer takes us back to the beginning of creation. Something that happened in Genesis 3. The first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve, disobeyed their Creator. They chose to act independently of God, and in so doing, they brought death upon the human race. And do you remember what God did right after Adam and Eve sinned? He confronts them, of course, and their guilt, the curse is pronounced. But as the guilty man and woman are standing there in their shame, God provides them with something. What was it? According to Genesis 3:21, He made garments of skin for them and clothed them. And in so doing, he gave them and the world an object lesson. In order to get rid of sin's shame, the death of a substitute had to occur. In Genesis 3, an animal died, but this was only a temporary covering. Years later, the Jews would be given the sacrificial system, and thousands of lambs would be slain so that the people's sins could be covered. All a picture. All the temporary covering, which is a picture of a permanent covering that is coming. Because back in eternity past, God devised this plan to rescue a sinful people for His glory. And He purposed that a substitute would die in their place, and this substitute would be none other than His own Son. The Son must be crucified, Jesus had said. And He told the disciples this over and over. He's going to die for them. He's going to die for them. And he told them something else that the angels remind the women of this day. That is his resurrection. He told them, not once, but several times. Over in Matthew 16, we read, from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He told them. He told them not only that he'd be raised, but when? On the third day. But my friends, we love this book at Wheelersburg Baptist. We love this book because this is God's Word. This is God's revelation of Himself to the world. And God takes His Word very, very seriously. And He calls upon us to take His Word very seriously. We treasure this book. We learn of Him in this book. To treasure it, we must know it, and this takes a commitment to study it, and then it calls upon us to remember it, and this involves reflection, and that's not something we do very well by ourselves, which is why what's happening right now is so significant. We need to be people who gather regularly under this book to be reminded of what God says, because it's through the reflection on this book that life change happens. Do you believe what God says? The test of whether we believe it isn't what we say merely, but ultimately what we do with what he has said. And as we'll see, the women pass the test. Surprise number four, the women, and this is a surprise, as we'll talk about in a moment, became the first witnesses. Notice this, verses 8 through 10. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then there are the names. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and so forth. What did they do? They remembered, verse 8. They remembered his words. They knew them, but they had forgotten them. They're like us. They needed the messengers to prompt their recall. Again, we're no different. We tend to forget God's word, especially when life gets hard and doesn't make sense. We need to be reminded. One of the main reasons we need the public gathering of the people of God. God has designed his church to be people with whom we assemble each week to be reminded of what he has done. To stay away from church is to rob ourselves of something we desperately need, and not to mention to rob him of the worship he deserves. So they gathered, they remembered, and then they spread the word, verses 9 and 10. They took off from the tomb, and they couldn't keep it to themselves. They found the apostles because they just had to tell someone. And here's the irony of it all. God chose women to be the first witnesses of his resurrected son. God chose women. Now, I say this because in the male-dominated world of the first century, the testimony of women was given almost zero legal weight. This is incredible proof of the resurrection. Because if the church had made up this story, they certainly would not have said that the women were the first witnesses of the risen Christ. But the Bible tells it this way because it has nothing to hide. The reason Luke says the women were the first witnesses is because they were the first witnesses by God's design. Who cares whether the world out there will agree that this is a good evidence or not? These women deserve our commendation, my friends. See them. They're taking great personal risk to be there. First at the site of the cross, and now at the tomb. But they do so because they love their master. They love him. Do we? Do you? Well, we believe in him. That's why we're here on Easter Sunday. We believe that Jesus Christ came, that he lived and died. But do we love him? When we love someone, we value them, we esteem them, we want to be with them, we want to please them. I remember several years ago on a Sunday evening service, our sister Joy shared a stirring testimony and said these words, "I thank the Lord for my cancer because the Lord used it to bring me back to his house. Living for his glory is now the most important thing in my life." And I remember thinking how challenging that was. Can I say that? Can you say that? With the difficulties in your life, that God uses them. I was going through my notes, getting ready for this morning, adding some things, just thinking about it. This was Friday morning, Good Friday, mid-morning. And I jotted these words down. Last night, Sherry and I were with Kim Townsend at SOMC, awaiting surgery in the morning. And Kim exhibited trust, joy, even though she was just sharing about how she had had a heart cath about every 2 or 3 months for the last 2 years. And we said, "You're such an encouragement. We really see the Lord in you." And Diane said this, "When the Lord saved Kim, he made her a new person. He really did." And then it was just about an hour later that Diane called and said she didn't make it through the procedure. And she's now seeing the risen Christ face to face. And I remember talking in the room that Thursday night about this, the statement, "When the Lord saved Kim, she really became a new person." And we were talking about, why is it that the churches are filled with people that I don't think they can really say that? Oh, I believe in Jesus, but am I really new? Am I really different? When I came to know Jesus, did my life really change? If I can just meddle for a moment, I think there's a lot of picking of green fruit that happens. That's a part of the problem. The gospel is presented, and instead of giving the Holy Spirit time to really produce the conviction and the reproof that's needed in the heart so that we call upon Jesus for the right reasons, there's the gospel is presented, and you don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven? Yes, pray this prayer, and you're on your way to heaven. And no real heart change ever happened. No real work of the Holy Spirit ever happened. According to verse 9, the women shared their discovery with the 11 and then all the rest, people like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, perhaps Lazarus, and others. And this set in motion this telling of the story that brings us to where we are today. Second eyewitness response. We've considered the women, now the apostles, verse 11, which simply says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Now that's interesting to me. These men had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had seen his miracles, they had heard his teaching, they had heard his predictions about his death, about his resurrection on the third day. But when they heard the witness of the women, they didn't believe it. Their hopes were dashed in Gethsemane on Thursday night, and they've been living in despair ever since. So while they heard the report, they don't believe it. And Luke tells us why. He says they couldn't make sense of it. They called it nonsense, NIV, an idle tale, ESV. And Luke uses a word that the Greek doctors used to use to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane mind. The whole thing just seemed far-fetched. Why had Jesus allowed the mob to arrest him? Why did he let the Jewish leaders and Roman leaders falsely accuse him and find him guilty and sentence him to death? They knew he had the power to stop it all, but he didn't. It seemed like he wanted to die. But why would he die if he was just going to turn right around 3 days later and live again? This doesn't make sense. And so they refused to believe the report. We can relate to the men, can't we? Matthew Henry, centuries ago, said, "Good Christians often perplex themselves about that which with which they should come find comfort and encouragement." I think we learn even from these men a couple of lessons. Lesson number one, this too gives us proof for the resurrection. I think that's true. The disciples' initial unbelief is actually proof for the resurrection. How would that be? Well, one theory that critics propose to explain the resurrection is that Jesus' followers had hallucinations and just thought that they were seeing Jesus. This flies in the face of the evidence. Remember, the women don't expect to see Jesus alive. The disciples certainly are not expecting to see him. And even after the women pass on the message of their testimony, the empty tomb. Why? How in the world would this many doubting people come up with a story like that? Other critics say the disciples stole the body and then they made up the resurrection story. This too is ludicrous. Every one of these apostles is eventually going to die as a martyr for Jesus, except for John, who's going to be thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and survive that ordeal. Can you imagine these 11 men being willing to die for a hoax that they made up? Again, impossible. They won't even believe the women. No. Luke makes it clear that the first skeptics Jesus faced, and you may be a skeptic this morning, the first skeptics were his own disciples. The resurrection is a hard doctrine to believe. And apart from the Holy Spirit's work, nobody believes it. So the next time we share the good news with someone, remember this. This is the second lesson from looking at the men. This shows why we need patience in working with people. It's impossible to believe this. This is not natural. But the Holy Spirit comes, and when we give Him time to do His work, He produces conviction. We talked about that, and sometimes we pick the green fruit before that happens. But then as he continues to do his work, he doesn't just convict. He opens eyes to the truth of what has really happened. He did die for your sins. He did come out of that grave alive. He is alive. He's coming again. You will see him. And you begin to see that in utter clarity. So the next time we share the good news of Christ with someone and that person balks at it, let's not give up on that person. Remember that even the disciples struggled, and we ourselves wouldn't believe it. We ourselves wouldn't believe it until the Spirit of God took the blinders off of our eyes. So keep loving them. Keep praying for them. Oh, we had a great time this morning. Our Easter sunrise service in our house, and our neighbors around Crescent Drive came, and some of them don't know Jesus. But how incredibly, and I even had them sing. We sang the song, Up From the Grave. I don't think some of them ever heard that song before, but we sang it out there in our neighborhood. Why? Because I want them to come to know Jesus. And they may not believe now, and they may be struggling, and you may be here, and you may be struggling. I want you to know you're in good company. And we love people who struggle, who are honest strugglers. We want you to be around the rest of us sinners that just happen to be. The only thing different about us is we've come to know the one who has opened our eyes to the truth about him, and we love him. Third witness, Peter. Unsurprisingly, one of the disciples decides to check things out for himself. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter inspected the evidence, Luke says. He gets to the tomb. He sees an open door. He sees the strips of cloth, but no body. What struck Peter was the orderliness of the linen strips. I mean, if somebody stole the body, would they first unwrap it and leave the cloth behind, neatly folded? I mean, it looks to Peter like Jesus' body simply evaporated and the strips of cloth are just neatly left behind. So the evidence made him believe, right? No, what the evidence did was it made him think. He reflected on the evidence, Luke says. Luke says he laughed, marveling. Marveling. You say, why didn't he believe? I mean, he saw the evidence. Well, I saw the evidence in 1980 when I was living in Israel. I went to the tomb and it was empty. Thousands of people have seen an empty tomb. But it takes more than evidence to become a believer in Jesus Christ. It takes more than evidence to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we can reinterpret evidence. Maybe the tomb is empty because they stole the body. Maybe the tomb is empty because it's the wrong tomb, or it's. We can come up with all kinds of explanations of evidence. My friend, apart from sovereign intervention, the natural man will never believe in Jesus Christ, no matter how much evidence he or she receives. But the risen Christ himself takes care of this problem as well. Remember his final words to his followers? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. What does it take to reach a blind, hard-hearted unbeliever? It takes power. It takes power for the preacher to be able to go up and have that conversation, experiencing rejection, maybe time and time again, but lovingly overcoming that. And then it takes incredible power to remove the scales from that blind sinner's eyes so that he too sees and begins to savor Christ. And this power is the work of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. When he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I can testify he did that in my life. I was dead in my sins. I was blind to the beauty of Christ. Until the Spirit of God opened up my eyes to the truth of what Christ did. And not just what he did, but that he did it for me. He died for my sins. And he gave me a heart to believe it and believe in him. Have you experienced that miracle? Do you want to experience it? Then ask him. Ask him. And keep this in mind. Luke 24 is not the end of the story for Peter. Oh, he has some doubts, but the Lord isn't done with him yet. He's refining Peter. He's stripping away things. He's preparing him for service. And even the skepticism and the doubts and all of that that he's wrestling with will be used when he then begins to preach to other skeptics. Peter blew it, but the Lord never stopped working with him, and he won't give up on you either if you belong to him. Philippians 1:6. So, what does all this mean for us? Three actions are in order. Three actions. Number one, we need to marvel. We need to marvel. Most of us live such hectic, fast-paced lives, we do very little of this. Sitting like we've been doing now for several minutes and just stopping and hearing God's word and thinking about it is an uncomfortable thing for us, and it needs to become more a part of our routine. We need to marvel. Peter left marveling at what had happened. Let's do that right now. My friend, think about this. If the tomb is empty, and it is, and if the reason it's empty is because Jesus is risen from the dead, which he did, then this means he's alive and we're going to see him someday. Everyone on planet Earth will see him. Are we ready to see him? This is why we need to marvel, to think, to reflect, to ponder. Do you have questions about Jesus Christ? Good. There are answers. There are resources to help you find answers to your questions. There's a Bible. Start reading it. Every day I recommend reading the Gospel of John. There are other resources that you could read to help with your questions. And more than resources, there are people that will come along this journey with you. That's what this church is all about. We love to come alongside people who are asking questions. Let's do some marveling together. But let's not stop there. Because honestly, know this, marveling doesn't take anyone to heaven. Marveling doesn't take you to heaven. Second action point, we need to believe. Believe. The scriptures give this promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Romans 10:9. To be right with God Almighty, we must believe in him and what he's done for us in the person of his Son. That his Son died for us and God raised him from the dead. Do you believe in God and what he's done for you? If not, why not now? Why not? Call upon God and say, I believe it. I believe you. I believe your Son died for my sins. I don't know why he would ever do that. I don't deserve this, but I believe it. I believe you. To be right with God, we believe. And if we believe, we don't stop there. Then third action point, we need to tell. Tell, like the women did. Telling is an important evidence that we truly believe, that we truly see and savor him. This, my friends, is the gospel panorama. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And yet there's one more element to consider, which we will do, Lord willing, in 7 days. Christ appeared. He appeared to more than 500, as we'll see. We bow before you, Almighty God, amazed at this news, amazed that we have the privilege of knowing this news in a world with so many that have never even heard it. But we've heard it. And your Spirit is at work. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are now convicting, reproving, even regenerating. This is your holy and sacred work in the hearts of people, even in this place. And the evidence will be this amazing gift that you, Father, give. The gift of faith. And today there will be people that will say, I believe in Jesus Christ. You're also reminding us who have experienced this miracle that it's not past tense. We need you. We need you. Thank you so much, Jesus, for what you've done and are doing, and help us to tell the world about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Rejoice, the Lord is King. Four verses in this wonderful song as we respond.
Rejoice.
Talking about the panorama, all right? We just talked about this. This right here is the Mount of Olives, right? That's where he went back from, and that's where he's coming back to. And when he comes back, that thing's going to be split in half. And you can read about that in Zechariah. But come back next week as we talked about what happens in the rest of the panorama. If you're here and you don't have one and you'd like one, they're on the table as you leave. And if you hear more significantly and you have questions about where you stand with God, please talk to us. We want to talk to you. We're here for you. We look forward to sharing with you and praying with you, whatever else may be needed. Do we have our... There we go. Let's sing. If we can go to the next slide, do we have the scripture benediction? There we go. Let's sing this together as our conclusion.
Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.